to be able to shepherd the flock here at Grace Covenant Church. It is a joy and honor, and just those highlighted moments of clear expressions of your love and support are such a blessing to us as your elders, pastors, under-shepherds. So very thankful, and just want to say thank you. We are going to continue in 2 Samuel. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 8. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 2 Samuel. But by way of reminder, where we were in 2 Samuel 7, we spent a few Lord's days looking at the covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant. And a pastor, preacher that I admire greatly, Derek Thomas, when he preached on 2 Samuel chapter 7, he had one of his elders come up after service and say to him, "What are we as Christians to do when God tells us no?" So if you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has become king over Israel. He is experiencing blessing from the Lord. He is in his house of cedar, a palace, while he's looking out and seeing that the Ark of the Covenant was in still a tabernacle, a makeshift dwelling, a tent, so to speak. And his desire, because of what God has done for him, was to build a temple, build a place that would show the world how much we honor and glorify God. And God said, "No, David, you're not going to be the one to do this." The elder said, "What are we as Christians to do when God tells us no?" We are to respond with doxology. So as that chapter unfolds, David responds in worshiping God. He's given a word from the prophet, exactly what God is going to do. "David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a kingdom. You will be my anointed one on a throne that I will bless forever." But I love the way that elder laid that out for Christians, because we find ourselves in the same place as David many times in our lives. We seek God for a certain answer. We want to do something we think is right and good, and sometimes the answer comes back as no. And to think about this response, we are to respond in doxology. What God has planned for his own is much better than we could ever grasp or imagine. And so when you hear a no from God, it is out of love, out of concern and care for you, and his plan will be so much better. I thought that was so helpful just to remind us of where we've been as we go into 2 Samuel chapter 8. So God has made a covenant with David, and this is how the chapter begins. Please follow along as I read from God's word. "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehodiah, was over the Cherethites and the Peliathites, and David's sons were priests. Hear the word of the Lord. In this chapter, what we see, I want to commend to you, is much more than just a list of victories that David had as he led the people of Israel. Much more than just kind of a historical sketch, but more than that, this is covenant history. And I want to submit to you that as you're looking at 2 Samuel unfold, what seems to make sense and seems very simple, that chapter 8 follows chapter 7, I actually want us to hone in on that for a moment. The importance of what comes right after chapter 7. Chapter 8 is us being able to see the manifestation of the spread, the expansion, and the triumph of David's kingdom. Coming right after chapter 7, the result of the promise, the covenant that God had made with David. So I've entitled this sermon, "The Lord Gave Victory." Everything that you see transpire in chapter 8 is a direct result of what happened in chapter 7. And so it's not that David was just a great leader of the military while he had great experience on the battlefield. God and God alone gets all the glory for what is accomplished in this chapter. And so it may sound simple, but just knowing that chapter 8 follows chapter 7 in 2 Samuel is very, very helpful. After all that had transpired in chapter 7, God making covenant with David. This is building off of God fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. So to remind us, Genesis 12 begins like this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Then you move to Genesis chapter 17, and God is reiterating to Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings." Hear this, all the land of Canaan, "for an everlasting possession, I will be their God." Now hearing that, hearing what we went over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then now seeing the coming to fruition of what God had promised, the covenant that he had made, the description of these battles is very important. In Genesis 17, we're told God is going to give all of the land of Canaan. And in 2 Samuel 8, I want you to see this, the north, the south, the east, and the West are all highlighted in the land of Canaan that David is having victory over. There isn't a part of the land that David isn't led to conquer and God fulfilling his promise. So as you're looking at this passage, the Philistines were to the west, the Moabites to the east, Zobar to the far north, the Syrians also to the north of Damascus, and the Edomites to the south. And so it's not just a random smattering of the victories of David, but very specific to help us see the comprehensive nature. God has made a promise, and he is trustworthy. He is faithful to his promises. So as we're working through this chapter, and God giving the victory, and getting a glimpse into this kingdom that he has promised David, I don't want you to miss this. These glimpses, this pattern or window into understanding the kingdom of God is helpful for us as well who have been united with Christ through faith. If you are a Christian, you are part of the kingdom of God. And so when you think about these promises that God has made to his people in the old covenant and how he is faithful, this helps us in the new covenant understand that we serve the same faithful God to his promises. He is trustworthy. A question, can anything thwart the purposes of God? We as God's people, having his word, should be able to shout from the rooftops, nothing can thwart God's purpose. There is so much hope and encouragement for God's people to know whom it is that we serve. Who do we trust? We trust a God who makes promises and keeps his promises. Thinking about the promises made of the land for the people of Israel, we hear a passage like Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, and understand that God is faithful. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So it will be with every promise that God has made. So in the new covenant, just a few promises for us to be reminded of. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus is speaking to Peter and he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Can anything thwart the purpose of God? Will evil triumph? Will the church survive? To the first question, will evil triumph? A hearty no. Will God's church survive? We look at what he has promised. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Another example from the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission, we're very familiar with it. I want you to hear it again and the way that it ends. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is King. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And I want you to hear this. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What confidence that breeds in Christians to know that Christ has made this promise. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will be with us as we go as instruments in his hands to proclaim his excellencies, his rule and reign to the ends of the earth. He will be with us always to the end of the age. I love 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, Jesus Christ, that we utter our amen to the glory," or to God, "for his glory." So first, I wanted you to see in this chapter, as the north, south, east, and west is being conquered, defeated, God is simply showing David, I am the one giving you victory. I have made a promise to you, and I am faithful. Trust me. My question this morning to you is, do you trust Christ with every part of your life? Not just what comes out of your mouth, but in the deepest corners and sections of what you may think you want a certain thing a certain way, do you submit it all to the Lordship of Christ and realize He is trustworthy, He is faithful, I can gladly lay down all of my life to Him, knowing who it is that is at the reign, who it is who is on the throne. I pray that is true for you this morning. What I also want us to see is, by way of question, why did David hamstrung the horses? It's a weird phrase. For some of us, that doesn't even make sense, but there is something physical being done to the horses that is, it's taking away their ability to function the way they ought. Hamstrung the horses is cutting their legs out, so to speak, not allowing them to fulfill what a horse is ought to do. And in the battlefield, that's a big something. As they're leading the chariots, they're pulling the chariots, there are soldiers riding on the horses to battle. Why did David hamstrung the horses? I want us to move past, if you're sitting there going, this is just such cruelty towards animals, let's move past this. There's reasons why this was happening, to what I think is the focus that I want us to see. There's a number of times throughout the Psalms, but in Psalm 20 in particular, verse 7, we hear this anthem for the people of God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I would submit to you that the way in which David is handling the situation, where we read that David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots, is to actually help us understand what God is trying to convey to His people. David simply carrying out this imagery. The people of God are not to put their trust in chariots or in horses. What man would think, okay, if we've got enough of these things, we will have the strength and the power to overcome anything in this life. Any enemies against us, any people who think that they can come and overwhelm us, overtake us, we've got these weapons. We've got these tools. Where does your trust lie? And this act that David does is imaging forth this reality. People of God, there is only one whom we should place our hope, our security, and our trust in. The world trusts the horses and the chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. So where does Israel's confidence come from? At the very heart of this theocratic nation, at this particular point in redemptive history, David is saying to his people, as their anointed king, trust the Lord. The Lord is the one who gave us victory. A little side note, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, speaking to the kings of Israel, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire more horses or many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So just a side note that also may be playing into this, Egypt was known for breeding war horses. If Israel was tempted to go back and get horses from Egypt, it was actually a symbol. It was saying something to the people of Israel. We're returning back to where we once were delivered from. Don't go that way. Trust in God and God alone. So I think there's multiple things happening here for the king to do the act that he did to these horses. But what I don't want us to miss, the main thrust, I believe, is for us as well. Now, you may go, okay, we don't have horses and chariots. You fill in the blank. As you are experiencing adversity in this life, if you feel like the onslaught of difficulties, trials of various kinds are coming upon you, where do you run for security, for hope? What do you trust in? It's a good exercise for us to think about when I am faced with heartache and difficulties. Where does my heart turn, my mind go, my attention focus? That actually will reveal a lot of where your hope or your trust really lies. And so this passage out of the Psalms, some trust in chariots and some in horses, this, brothers and sisters, should be our anthem. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Again, there are windows in this chapter giving us glimpses of the kingdom of God that I believe is applicable to us as well. Another thing I want us to see, by way of question, what was the purpose of the accumulating of wealth? We read about the silver and the gold and the bronze all being brought by King David and dedicated to the Lord. All of the victories, the spoils, this was dedicated to God. And so the purpose of accumulating this wealth, taking the shields of gold, etc., all the silver and bronze, was actually, again, helping the people of God understand who it is that gets the glory, who it is that belongs our praise and our worship. This is all God's wealth. It is God's doing. Unless, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless you recognize that anything good that has come from these battles, the victories that we have won to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, this accumulation and dedicating of the gold, silver, and bronze is to help us remember the Lord is the one who gave victory. It was His to begin with. We are but stewards, and we want to respond by showing God our gratitude. In the kingdom of God, this is also applicable to us. You may go, well, we're not going out to battle and coming back with bronze, silver, and gold, but the way we steward our resources will reflect this same type, either a posture of gratitude and praise with open hands, knowing that it was God's in the first place, and He has blessed us to receive, and now we want to make known that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And this dedication is to glorify Him, to let Him know that He is the one who has delivered, provided, given us all that we need. In a sense, again, a glimpse into the kingdom of God. God's people understand everything that is of worth, the precious metals, the silver, the gold, the bronze, it is all His to begin with. And so we want to dedicate it back to Him. That passage that I read from Psalm 127 has really been a passage that we've clung to as a church plant. And I think it applies to us in our lives. Unless the Lord builds the house, what we're doing is all in vain. If we are laboring, thinking we're the ones building something, accomplishing something in and of our own strength and our own wisdom, whatever your pursuit is in this life that God has blessed you to venture in and be a part of, you need to understand, unless He is the one building it, your labor is in vain. Unless the Lord is watching over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So all the triumphs, all the gains, everything we have, it is not mine first and foremost. It belongs to Him. And so we, like David, there's this dedicating or consecrating what we have been given to the Lord. Little patterns, little windows into the kingdom of God. Glimpses throughout this chapter. Another thing I want you to see is the way that toy responds to David's victories. There is only one king, and Toi recognizes that reality. So in verses 9 and 10, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. He sends his son in a posture of recognizing David is God's anointed. This is the king whom God has raised up. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is all about the reign of the Lord's anointed. And in verse 12 of Psalm 2, we hear this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those, are all, who take refuge in him. Ultimately, we know that the psalm, Psalm 2, is pointing to Christ, the King of Kings, but even in our passage today, the way in which Toi, sending his son, responds to David's victory is shedding light on this reality. There is a kissing of the Son, the one who is God's anointed, coming and acknowledge you are the king. There is a submitting by Toi, a bringing gifts to the one who is victorious and God's anointed, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. All the other kings who would not bow the knee perished in the way. Toi, a glimpse, foreshadowing one who comes and kneels down before the king. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, I want you to see how this points forward. You can never worship God until you kiss the Son. So if Psalm 2 finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the King of Kings, this reality is true for all who come before the anointed king. Will you bow and kiss the Son? Meaning, will you lay down your rights? Will you acknowledge that he is God's eternal Son who is ruling and reigning right now at the right hand of the Father, who is truly king over heaven and earth? Until you kiss the Son, you are not truly worshiping God. There are many who are gathering, I'm sure, all across this town and nation on this Lord's Day who are singing songs that are projected on a screen. The words would sound a lot like you are worshiping God. But if you have not repented of your sins and made allegiance with Christ, received him by faith, believed upon him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life, acknowledged him truly for who he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you really truly are not worshiping God. There may be the words coming out of your mouth, but if your heart has not been radically changed by the gospel, the Holy Spirit giving you the new birth, born again, where you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ, if that's not a reality, you have not truly kissed the Son. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a great description of Christ's kingship that really kind of connects to the narrative that we find in 2 Samuel 8. The answer to the question 26 says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Do you believe this is true for your life? Is he truly your king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. I think it's so good for us this morning to think through this honestly. Is he your king? Have you submitted to his lordship? And if not, may this be the day of salvation. I want us to see what you could say is kind of a summary statement, I believe, in this chapter, and it's found in verse 15. A summary of the whole chapter, kind of the summary of the nature of the kingdom found in one verse. In verse 15, we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." That's an amazing verse. A glimpse into the kingdom of God, even if it was for a short period of time, at this moment in redemptive history, David as king over Israel, all the victories that have been accomplished to the north, to the south, to the east and west, we read this, David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, in our Pledge of Allegiance, we recite one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's a really good statement. Unfortunately, we don't experience that on the ground here in America just yet. This is not the reality when there is no justice for the unborn who never see the light of day. One who I think represents the left in a lot of ways, Bill Maher, said the quiet part out loud, and I just want you to hear the tone towards the unborn in our nation right now. This is from his own lips. "The pro-life think it's murder to have an abortion." I think he's right there. "And it kind of is," he goes on to say. "I'm just okay with that. I am. I mean, there are a billion people in the world. I'm sorry. We won't miss you. That's my position on abortion." If that's happening throughout the landscape of America, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, is not an actual reality playing out before us right now in the place we live. Justice for all his people. It must have been a marvelous moment in history, describing the nature of this king's administration. In David's kingdom, at this time, for this moment, God was acknowledged. His laws were operative in the land. You could go to the gate of a city and get justice where maybe crimes had been committed or injustice towards you. There were probably people living in this time that were asking the question, can it get any better than this? But it was but a glimpse. And the only way a nation will experience justice and equity is really this same reality. If God is acknowledged and his laws are operative as the standard, the general equity of God's judicial laws being of moral use as the 1689 states. But that's not the reality that we're seeing. I want you to hear 1 Timothy chapter 2, maybe a familiar passage, just verses 1 and 2, and I want to speak to it just for a moment. The Apostle Paul tells us, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." As I've thought about this passage, it is a call for Christians to be praying supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for all people. We are to pray for kings, for those presidents, authority, those in authority or in high positions over us, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I want to ask you this morning, what should be the content of our supplications and prayers and intercessions? What should we actually be praying for? And I would submit to you, if we're longing to see justice and equity, that God would be acknowledged in our country, that there would be an awakening to see that there has to be a standard by which people are judged, and God's law is the standard that is right and good. God acknowledged his law being used with general equity, and for the people to actually see that their leaders, when functioning like this, can actually lead to a design of fruitfulness and prosperity. So if we desire to live a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life, I would encourage us to be praying that way for our leaders, for kings and all those who are in high positions. But again, this terminology of a glimpse, maybe for a period of time we would experience God's blessing when that actually occurs in the land. But leaders come and leaders go. Where should the people of God find justice and equity for all people? Again, we pray for our leaders. We hope that we would experience God being acknowledged, his law, what the right standard being looked to as the way in which we ought to apply justice in our land. But honestly, listen, where we see justice and equity now should be in the church. It actually should be witnessed, a light on a hill, testified to, that the people of God within the household of God are actually living in ways where God is acknowledged, where we seek to be faithful to his word, where we love one another in such a way that the world would see, it would be a testimony, a light to the nations, that this is the right way to live. If you want to live a life that is prosperous and joy-filled, where else should you look but the church? But a glimpse, a window into what the kingdom of God is to be. We anticipate, while we may only see glimmers of it now, we anticipate the final consummation of all that was promised in Christ's rule as king. I, in my own life, can't read Revelation 21 enough. I want you to hear what was experienced in 2 Samuel 8, where there was justice and equity for all people. And while we long to experience that now, we look towards what is promised to the people of God. Please hear these first four verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." As we look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, I pray that we see throughout this chapter, yes, the Lord gave victory, to King David for a period of time and in a specific time and place in redemptive history. But all of this is but a shadow and foretaste of what is to come for the people of God. There's a list of David's officials at the end. And in my studies, I was seeing what some of the names of the men, actually what their names meant. And so Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. Zadok, righteous. Seraiah, the Lord prevails. Benaiah, the Lord builds. And I just wanted to end with this. As we have our gaze upon the Lord, God Almighty, who has given us a king to rule and reign over us, the Lord Jesus, the Lord judges. He is righteous. The Lord prevails. The Lord builds. He alone is worthy of our trust, our praise, and our worship. Let us pray. Father, you are faithful. You are a promise-keeping God. As we reflect upon this chapter, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Lord, our prayer is that we would be a people who trust in the name of the Lord. Father, all of the triumphs and all of the gains, everything that we experience in this life that is from you, I pray that we would see as King David saw. Everything that we have comes from you. And that we would be a people so delighted to be generous and giving, dedicating all that we have to the Lord our God who gives. Father, we want this day to be a day of praise and thanksgiving. We praise you for Christ our King, the one who subdues our enemies, subduing even us who were once at enmity with you to himself, ruling and defending us as our King, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies as our King. Father, we rejoice that we have a King who is holy and righteous, worthy of our allegiance and our trust. May we, as your people, walk out with gratitude, rejoicing in the one who is worthy of our praise, in Christ alone. Amen.